Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. If you are a man, we also want to invite you to our upcoming Men's Summit located at beautiful scenic Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio, from November 12th to the 14th. And the theme of the event is going to be loving women well. I want to say this will not be a conference. This is a weekend of fellowship that is directed by thoughtful biblical discussion. There'll be lots of fireside conversations about God and life and family. There are also going to be lots of amenities at the camp and activities that we'll take advantage of. If you'd like to join us for this event, please send an information request to ben.g.3197@gmail.com. That is ben.g.3197@gmail.com.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We pray in light of our study for this afternoon that we would be diligent students of it, recognizing the value of it, the wonder that it holds, the fact that your word is not merely a how-to manual on life. It is your mind as spoken through the prophets, who are carried along by the Holy Spirit, your Spirit, who reveals you to us. This isn't a book, it's the mind of God. It's the Spirit of God. Speaking in human terms, it is the soul of God Himself. And we alone, amongst religious people, have this revelation. They walk blindly, they follow other books that speak to false gods. We have been revealed, and we have had your word revealed to us, the true and living God. We praise you for it. We pray that we would never take it for granted. And since we recognize that we cannot discern it, or be illuminated by it, but by the work of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we pray to you. We ask you to bring that illumination. And we ask you to bring the conviction to honor your word as we ought. And Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for all these things ahead of time, with expectation. In Jesus' name, amen. For this week's study, I'm going to simply begin again by reading the text with you once more, which is still Hebrews 5:11-14. Then I am actually going to begin not with a correction of anything that I said last week, but with a clarification on a certain point in particular. And then we will start to get into what remains of the application that we need to make from this text. Hebrews 5:11-14, concerning him, that's Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. And let me say first that I have 2 points of application remaining for you from this. Before we start into that, though, we need to go back to last week. I regretted not raising a certain point last week when I was talking about the kinds of people that find themselves caught up in the three movements that we raised. That would be the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, and the Greek Orthodox Church. And I didn't regret not saying this because I've never said it before. I have said it before, but I think it warranted being brought up again, and we would have benefited from its pairing to what we were talking about then. And that is that I believe that there can be and are Christian people caught up in these sorts of movements. But in order to explain this, let me say that there are basically three categories in these respective movements: Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, and the Greek Orthodox Church. And we're going to separate these and acknowledge that they are very different, and what is true of them in terms of whether or not they can be converted is very different. First off, consider the leaders of these movements. These people are not Christians, and they cannot be considered Christians. And the primary reason why owes to knowledge. They have full knowledge of what those churches teach, and they are also teaching what those churches teach. So people who are leading people to hell cannot be considered sons and daughters, in some cases, of heaven. So these people are not Christians. Second, there is the educated parishioner, the churchgoer who knows fully and accepts fully what they are being taught by the leaders in these movements. These people likewise cannot be actual Christians. They cannot be considered such. And for the same reason, they are complicit for the knowledge that they have. They have eyes wide open. They understand what their movements teach, and they have accepted them, the teachings, knowingly. Thirdly, there is the uneducated parishioner, the uneducated churchgoer. And this person is probably not a Christian, but they might possibly be. And why are they probably not actually a believer? Well, because, as I mentioned last week, true believers know the voice of their shepherd, Jesus, and that voice is not being spoken of in these churches. Okay, this is what it means to be a sheep. You stay by the shepherd. My dog is an example of this. When I get up and I have her in the room with me, she follows me, generally speaking, because she is mine. She knows my voice. Christ's sheep, much more so, know his voice. They tend then not to find themselves in places where that voice is not spoken and continue to go back to those places. But why is it possible that they might actually be true Christians? Well, for any one or a combination of a few reasons. First off, they may be the immature believer of Ephesians 4, who are children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Now, Paul there recognizes a category of Christian that we must also. We must acknowledge that there is a kind of believer that can be carried away by false winds, by false claims to authority that are based to some degree upon so-called ancient liturgies in this case, and a false sense of unity expressed in a certain external community. Next, but connected to this immaturity, it is possible for a true Christian to be, in the way of the Hebrews, deeply arrogant, to overestimate their level of discernment and so genuinely believe that, say, their angelology in the case of the Hebrews or their liturgy in the case of the people that we are discussing is right, and to take that out of its proper priority in placement and to place it even for a time above the gospel, perhaps doing so ignorantly, not even knowing that they are in fact guilty of that. Next, there are also people that just don't really pay a lot of attention to what's being taught to them. For any number of reasons, this is inexcusable, but it does happen, and it can happen to an actual Christian. And finally, the movements that I addressed last week, and others like them, are deliberately vague and ambiguous about what they actually mean as they use critical terms like gospel. And I did mention this last week, but this creates real confusion. a confusion which can cloud the minds even of the believing. And this confusion is compounded by actual conversations with the leaders of those movements who, even in face-to-face conversations, won't really pin down what they mean. An example of this, and I mentioned this from this pulpit, was a Roman Catholic apologist on a certain podcast, and he was directly asked the question, does a person have to be a member of the Roman Catholic Church in order to be saved? What followed in that podcast, as I have told you previously, was 20 minutes of a non-answer. Never actually answered the question. Basically, it came down to, I don't know, but gee, we sure hope so. And by the way, the official position of the Roman Catholic Church on that question is no, you cannot be saved if you are not a member of the Roman Catholic Church. But as we acknowledge that the Arminian can be saved through what is called felicitous inconsistency or blessed inconsistency, not really carrying through logically and rationally their position to its ultimate conclusion, we must also acknowledge that some in these movements are saved through the same sorts of inconsistencies and also through a sort of felicitous or blessed ignorance that is further advanced by the confusion that's deliberately created by the leaders of these movements. And in terms of the Hebrews specifically, we have to believe that this kind of believer exists of, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, 7 through 9, speaking of the believer's state first, ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. That's clearly talking about the work that is at work in a true believer. But verse 8, if it yields thorns and thistles, it is unfit and close to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. That clearly refers to the state of an unbeliever, and it is consistent with the many warning passages in this book. But verse 9, we are convinced about you, beloved, of things that are better and that belong to salvation, though we are speaking in this way. The apostle is recognizing that their salvation is not as certain as it ought to be, based upon their distractedness from the gospel, which he continues to address throughout this book, but it is still possible. And so the apostle speaks to them with a hopeful tone, even using the word certain, because he knows them and he has known them in the past to exhibit the qualities of true believers, even if in the present they have strayed. And this disposition is the better part of love. And putting this into practice requires grace, it requires balance also. On the one hand, you don't dare include in the body of Christ those who have rejected Christ. On the other hand, you need to humbly acknowledge that these people are weak in ways as we are weak in other ways, and their particular weaknesses may lead them astray in these ways, but they may be actual Christians. And so for all of these reasons, we have to hope for the immature believers caught up in these false movements and that have succumbed to these false teachings, as I addressed last week. However, and this is a big however, the best that can be said of these people is that they are in a very, very bad spiritual state. This is true even if we are applying the most loving lens that we can possibly apply to them and to their situation. And whether this dire state means unbelief or it means serious immaturity, we cannot necessarily say, but that they are in grave danger, we certainly can say. And as I told you last week, we must say to them. And we can also further say that the state of their souls are going to be revealed in time. David went through a real rough patch marked by grievous evil. All right. But ultimately, did he stay in that state? No, he did not. The Lord sent him a prophet who rebuked him. And through that rebuke, he was brought back, because the author will always be the finisher. And it'll be the same with people who are in this kind of a situation. If Jesus is their Lord, he's not going to leave them to this kind of destruction. So if they remain in these movements, they will sadly bear out the truth of 1 John 2:19, where it says that they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be manifested that they are not all of us. So in applying all of this to those that you love, who are caught up in this way, who are immature and perhaps arrogant, admonish them in love, But start by admonishing them as brothers and sisters in the spirit of, but we are convinced of better things for you, beloved. And because I know the way that people think, let me say that this is not me responding to any criticism or statement from anybody in this congregation about anything that I said last week. All right? Nobody came to me offended, not in this congregation, not outside of this congregation, having heard the sermon online, perhaps. This is just something that I felt in my own soul was necessary. And so I hope that that was helpful. Now, to today's study, I have one point for you. I have only one, even though I've already told you I have 2 points remaining. And so what that means is that what was going to be initially a two-part series has now become a three-part series and will ultimately be at least a four-part series. I'm going to not tell you now that it's going to be definitely a four-part series because I've lost enough credibility on this matter, so it'll take however long it takes, but it's going to take longer than I initially told you. But anyhow, these are more of the ways in which we in our context are dull of hearing and immature. And the first, which again will account for the whole of today's application, is that we are lazy in our study of the Word. That is our singular consideration for the time that remains. We are lazy in our study of the Word. As a pastor of 10 years, I think I know something about my credibility on this particular matter, and that is that for many people, I do not have a lot of it, and I don't think that that's a reflection of who I am, per se. I think it is rather a consequence of the profession that I am a part of and what that profession primarily entails, which is the constant study of the Word. And you may say, well, wouldn't that make your rebuke of lazy Christians with respect to their study of the Word more credible? Well, perhaps it ought to, but I think for many it doesn't. On account of an application of the old saying, when you are a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Now, to relate this to another profession and explain it through it, when you go to the dentist and the dentist rebukes you for having not flossed twice a day, when you confess that to him, do you take that rebuke very seriously? If you are like me, you do not. Why do you not? Because this guy does this for a living, all right? He thinks about it all the time. He thinks about it far more than other people do, and so you think to yourself, you know what, buddy, my teeth are not rotting out of my head. I think I'm doing all right. I have a relatively clean bill of health. Same could be said of mechanics. This famous episode of a sitcom that was extremely popular in the 90s, especially in the cast members, they finally found the mythical, honest, good auto mechanic. And so they all take their cars to him, but he's a little bit too much in love with his profession and in love with the vehicle, so he actually ends up taking one of them hostage because the person that gave him the car didn't have the oil changed, I think, at 3,000 miles. And so there's this whole process of trying to get the car back to him because he loves it, back from him because he loves it so much. And maybe you've encountered the same dynamic with overzealous dietitians. Maybe you know them personally and they look down upon you. You can feel the eyes of judgment when you pick up a cookie and you think to yourself, for Pete's sake, just let me eat my cookie. All right, let me be a little bit happy, try to hold things in balance. But they are unable because they focus intently on this because it's what they do, again, for a living. Well, there is a principle here, and that is that we expect that a person's profession makes them hyper-focused on what is fundamental to that profession in a way that tends to be out of proportion. And this is often true, although I will say, for reasons I don't understand, it does not hold true with nurses. Having been raised by one, you can pretty much be lacerated in the neck and bleeding out, and they still will not recommend that you get the necessary attention that you need from a professional. Now, we have a couple of those in here. Maybe you can tell me why this is later. But generally, this is true. And here is why the intersection of what I do for a profession and what I'm calling you to do is not like the other examples that I raised. And first off, you were made with teeth. You were not made for teeth. You were made for God, who is revealed in His Word. You were not made to drive, and food was made for you. You were not made for it. And since we're on the subject of your physical body, this is very important. But here's what the Word says about the relationship between your physical body and that part of you which never passes away. 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart, But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, how is that critical part, a part that remains, that part that is eternal, how is that part being renewed day by day? Well, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, by looking not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And in context there, that is speaking of the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection that we experience because of it. And where do we learn about these things? We learn about these things in the Bible. And so as a pastor, I might be the proverbial hammer to whom everything looks like a nail, but given that there are only two things in this life that are eternal, one being your soul and the other being the Word of God, and given that your eternal soul requires this eternal Word, perhaps it is just that my hammer is right, actually, about everything being a nail. Certainly, the psalmist in Psalm 119 thought so. And so we are going to sample his work. We're going to begin in verse 1 and skim. And because this psalm serves our purposes so well, we're going to spend considerable time considering it. So Psalm 119, again, we're going to be skimming, but beginning in verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of Yahweh. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. They seek him with all their heart. They also do not work unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. Verse 7, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Yahweh. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have recounted all the judgments of your mouth. Verse 16, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. And here's a statement from verse 21 that's very relevant to the Hebrews in their state, according to our text that we are primarily studying. He says, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Indeed, they are arrogant. But picking back up in verse 23, your slave muses on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Instruct me, O Yahweh, in the way of your statutes, that I may observe it to the end. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. Verse 41, may your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Yahweh, your salvation according to your word. Later I will muse on your statutes. Verse 52, I have remembered your judgments from of old, O Yahweh, and comfort myself. Verse 59, I thought upon my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. Verse 89, forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven. Your faithfulness endures from generation to generation. Verse 96, I've seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 131, I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. 144, righteous are your testimonies forever. Give me understanding that I may live. And finally, verse 175, let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your judgments help me. Now, to remind you so that you don't lose sight, we are addressing the issue of laziness in study of the word. But as you read Psalm 119, you see that the author clearly is not lazy with respect to this. And what you need to be asking is, why? Why is he so diligent in his study of the Word? Well, that psalm is very long. There are many answers to that question that are given in it. Let's just look here to a small sampling and see what we can glean. First off, there is the blessedness of blamelessness from verse 1. Which you're not going to receive if you're derelict in your study of the Word. And why is this a blessing for a Christian? Well, it's a blessing for a lot of reasons, primarily because we love the Lord and He loves when we keep ourselves blameless because He is blameless. But I'm going to make this really, really practical and give you a really ground level reason why lazy study of the Word is a bad idea. And that is, the Lord chastens those whom He loves, from Hebrews 12:6. And chastening from the Lord is directly opposed to being blessed. I mean, being chastened is indirectly being blessed because it'll bring you back to the right path, but directly it doesn't feel like a blessing, at least anyhow. And what the Lord often chastens us with is commonly, though not always, consistent with our respective sin. You can think of manna turning to maggots. You have something that is given to them that is satisfying, that satiates, that I'm sure was delicious. But if you misuse it, if you do not receive it in the way that it was given, it turns to something that is quite unappealing, turns to rot, something that cannot be consumed, that cannot nourish. The way in which they misused manna removed the blessing of the thing and directly reversed it. That which was fit for food became unfit, appetizing became revolting, satisfying became inedible. Sin was misusing the bread of heaven. The consequence was God giving the bread to the worms instead. Now, what is my point? My point is that the blameless man orders his life according to the word, so that what he loves, God loves, so that there is, therefore, nothing to chasten. There is nothing for God to take. But the lazy student cannot be blameless, because to be blameless, you have to know what blamelessness consists in, which is found in God's word. And to make matters worse, it is not that the lazy student of the word is necessarily consistently lazy with respect to all areas of life. In fact, very often this Christian is a diligent worker in his or her profession. So though they never spend hours reading God's word, they will spend hours fixing mowers and cars. Or if a she will make certain that her kitchen is clean to the point of being pristine, so that in cleanliness and practical homemaking she is blameless. Yet often this Christian can't really seem to get ahead. In the case of the man that throws himself into his work in a way that he never throws himself into God's word, he finds himself consistently in debt. Maybe he doesn't feel that he advances at work in the way that he ought to. And the woman who has a clean kitchen that you can eat off of the floor, she has messed up relationships with her children. She doesn't have victory over the same old sins. These people never make the connection that because they long for material advancement, career advancement, advancement within the home, but clearly they don't long for God, God makes their manna maggots. And I'm not saying here that you should read the Bible for material and professional and relational gain. What I am saying is that if you are actually a Christian and you're diligent in your profession or temporal pursuits but lazy in your studies, because the Lord chastens those whom he loves, and he often chastens them consistent with the nature of their idolatry, he is probably not going to let you have the thing that you want, because he demands that what you want most is him, and he is found in his word. Material and professional gain in relationships, they are among the blessings of blamelessness. They were for Joseph, and they generally are for all of us, but God is the one who fills our granaries. He is the one who fills our bank accounts. He is the one who takes, ladies, that kitchen that you have spent so much time cleaning and fills it with the laughter of children who honor their parents. He is the one who gives the increase, but he does not give the increase for children who love full granaries and bank accounts and clean kitchens more than they love him. So do you want to provide well for your family? I hope that you do, and you should. But you need to understand that the whole dynamic here changed for you when you became a believer. If you had not become a Christian, God might well have let you glut yourself on material and temporal gain on your way to hell, as he did with Herod and so many more. But now you belong to him. And that means that when you neglect your greatest blessing, who is him, and instead place far more effort on material blessing, he simply will not allow it to come to pass. And believe me, I speak with a voice of experience on this, and painful experience. I too had manna that was once turned to maggots. That was my business. The Lord was far too gracious to me for me to be able to account for many, many years, but eventually he did end my idolatry, and he brought it all to rubble in order to bring me back to a right focus on him. So I say, if you want success in anything as a Christian, you need to understand that success begins with you being a successful student of the Word in order to be drawn back into proper relationship with the God of the Word and have Him as your primary focus. And this begins simply enough with being a diligent student. Let me put it this way, and I'm speaking by way of analogy. If you refuse to bless God as He demands on the Sabbath, He will not bless your endeavors on the other 6 days. Okay? Your focus needs to be on Him. It needs to permeate all. It needs to be the atmosphere in which everything else consists. You have other duties, you have other responsibilities, you must tend to these, but you have no duty higher than to know the God who saves you through Christ. And that knowledge comes from the Word. Next, those who work at the Word do not work at unrighteousness as an application of Psalm 119. Now, everybody works. I even say not everybody works. I have a neighbor who lives off the welfare state. He doesn't work at all. Oh, no, he works. He just works at unrighteousness. And I'm sure you've seen that. On the Christian, they won't do likewise. They at least won't do exactly likewise, but they will still work at evil in ways they shouldn't if they don't work hard at the Word. Because in order for your work to be righteous, you have to know what righteousness is. And how can you even know what righteousness is, or the word of righteousness from our text in Hebrews, if you're not a diligent student of the Bible? And thus, how can you be also, from verse 3 in Psalm 119, one who walks or who lives in, or who abides by His ways? The answer is that you can't, and so you won't. You will still work, but you will work in the wrong ways, ways which are not blessed, but instead chastened. Next, the diligent student receives the blessings of thanksgiving. Verse 7, I shall give thanks to you with a brightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. So if you complain incessantly, even about blessings, like again, manna. Why is it manna? Why can't it be meat? Why do I have to be satisfied with this tremendous provision that comes from the heavens and all I have to do is pick it up? Why? Or why do I have to care for all of these children? Instead of, why has God even been good enough to bless one such as me with all of these children? Maybe you think like this, because you don't spend enough time reading all that God's Word says about family being a blessing. Or how about this one? Why is this church so small? Now, everybody who loves this church wants this church to grow, but have you noticed that some in a wonderful but small church express great love for that church while others consistently complain about it, about the size? And maybe part of the difference is that the grateful read more, that they study more. They read the book of Acts and they consider that testimony and they look at their own church with all its blessings and all its faithfulness and they say, what a blessing to be in a church that is so much like that. Well, others perhaps, the ones that are complaining, spend a little bit more time reading their culture, which promotes ecclesiastical corporatism, and so they learn that small should be spurned just because it is small. Well, on behalf of those who do love this church and see the blessings in it as being very real, let me say to you who comment consistently on what you see as our lack, read your Bible and learn from the character and perspective of your God. Because thank God that He didn't see the 120 this way, yeah? And thank God that the 120 didn't see themselves this way, and thus God blessed them by making them the 3,000. As a pastor and one who talks to other pastors, we see a lot of gripers. But I can speak on my own behalf and say that I have never seen somebody in this situation who is in this situation because they simply spend too much time reading their Bibles. Next, there is the blessing of purity. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word, which again requires knowing the word, which again means that you cannot be a lazy student of it. And purity, first and foremost, is a blessing because obedience to God is its own blessing. Because again, He is our God and we love Him and obedience is the heart of love. But also consider the outcome of a lack of purity. And we're thinking here specifically of sexual purity, which I think is the point. We're going to relate this to Proverbs 7:21 through 23. With her abundant persuasions, he's speaking here about the adulterous woman. She entices him. With her flattering lips, she drives him to herself. He suddenly follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughterer, as one in fetters to the discipline of an ignorant fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, and he does not know that it will cost him his soul. Now, based upon that, exactly what is the price of a prostitute? Well, unfortunately, given the nature of the neighborhood that I come from, I can speak to this at least through secondhand observation. I've had employees who have been propositioned in this way. I can tell you it's sometimes $5. I've seen it as low as that, adjusted for inflation. That was about 20 years ago. I don't know what that is now. But if you want to receive more than what was being offered there, I've heard $15. I've heard up to a few hundred dollars, again, from my own neighborhood, although I will say you can also get this without any financial expense through your smartphone, can't you? But the price, as he says, will be your soul. Consider also the plight of the sodomites and the promiscuous generally because of them. They, according to Romans chapter 1, receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error, but then they become vectors of disease, and that disease spreads to even those who are not sodomites. All of this, the destruction of the body and the destruction of the soul, can be avoided first by knowing the word, which shows you the consequences of this sort of behavior, and then living by it. Next, and briefly, there is the blessing of not sinning against the all-powerful God of wrath. And this cannot be overstated. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. The you there is capitalized because the you is God. You need to ask the question, who do I want to sin against least? Who do I want to sin against least? The image bearers of God, you don't want to sin against them because they bear God's image, because he has created them and he will hold you to account for the way that you treat them. But it is the God in whose image they are made that you least want to sin against, because this God has all power. And if we're talking about unbelievers, he has great wrath towards you. But if we're talking about believers, he still chastens those whom he loves. As chastening is discipline. So when we're talking about sinning against this God, believe me, ignorance is not bliss. Because it is ignorance that leads to this kind of sin against this kind of God. Next, consider the blessing of wonderment. And we'll spend some time here because you ought to think about it, and you ought to think about it often. Verse 18, listen to the way that the psalmist is enraptured. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Now, let us compare for a moment the wonder of the word to the wonder of so many things which God is good enough to let us experience in this life with respect to each other. One of the most wonderful things that exists in the human experience is the sight of a bride to her husband in the marriage bed on the night of their wedding. Well, that man knows, whether he knows Psalm 144 well or not, he knows exactly what David meant when he compared the form of a woman to a pillar that had been fashioned for a palace. And he knows Proverbs 5, at least in application, where she is compared in her form to a loving hind and a graceful doe. He beholds her in that way, in wonderment. How about the unequaled ecstasy of sexual union in the covenant of marriage? There is nothing greater in the human experience in terms of creating wonder than that by the design of Almighty God. How about the emergence of a new life from a woman's womb? You know, before my first child, I thought to myself, I wish we could hearken back to the days of the 1950s depicted in so many films where the fathers were just like in a room somewhere smoking cigars. That is really how I thought, but we're not in those days, and so I told my wife, I said, I will be with you, of course, and I'll be at your head, because I have no interest in this process. Well, as it turned out, I did have great interest in this process, and I watched my firstborn emerge from the womb, and it was the most glorious thing about I'd ever seen. One of them. Your union has created life, and you watch that life emerge. Wonderment. How about the first words, the first steps of a child? Wonderment. How about a kind act from a stranger when your soul is low? You ever had that happen in a way you can't account for? You were stretched thin, you were strained hard, and somebody gives you a kind word, and on any other day that might not have been such a big deal, but on this day perhaps you were entertaining angels without knowing. Well, none of those things, nor the sum of them, are greater than this. From Romans 11:33-36, Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It is he that the psalmist wonders at. It isn't words on a page. It's the person of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit whose nature is made plain by them. And though we cannot know them, though they are unsearchable, that which we can know is a wonder to us. And this very fact is what the psalmist is referring to in verses 96 and 97, where he says, I've seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. What he's saying is that in comparison to the true perfection of God's word, all other perfection is limited. And consider what this consideration leads the psalmist to. It leads him to meditation all the day. The psalmist's mind has become a trap. And what I think makes this so jarring, or should make it so jarring to fallen people, is that we are all used to this effect, but we are used to it being a bad thing for the most part, right? We have a negative thought, and it spirals into another, and then another, and then another, and then now we're back to the first one, and we're caught up in this sort of vicious, unrelenting undertow. But to you who have experienced this, which is all of you, because I have as well, did you know that this is actually a demonstration of one of your mind's greatest God-created powers? The problem is that in your fallenness, you are abusing it, and it is abusing you. But the problem is not the nature of the thing, it is only its use. But here you see it properly used. First off, that's the first step in the process. You have a mind that is diligent to study the Word of God. You have a student who hunkers down, who digs in, who goes to work. And this part cannot be skipped. This is the first essential step on the path to a renewed mind. But then that work that is done in the Word, it becomes love. Right? Oh, how I love your law. And then what does love grow into? Well, love grows into what it always grows into, which is musing. It is my meditation all the day. He is blessedly trapped. And to relate this again to marital intimacy, because it is properly related, if properly understood, let me say here, I am conspiring against the unmarried young men in this congregation, much more than you know. I have many conversations with many other pastors. I'm trying to fix you up. And I say conspiring against, but really I'm conspiring for. And eventually, I will succeed with someone. All right? And when I do, that brother's going to get married, and I'm going to see him in the weeks preceding his union. And I'm going to watch him drift off, but not drift off in a bad way. I'm going to be able to discern that his thoughts have taken him to a wonderful place. When that happens, I'm not going to ask what that place is because I will already know. It will be him considering the form of his new wife. This is the manner in which the psalmist muses about the word of God. Now, Adam, our first father, he lived to wonder at all the things that I just mentioned. Even though he ushered in our fallenness, still, he was able to experience these good things as they are good things. But none of them ever produced such wonder as the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ who walked with him in the garden in the cool of the day. And it is the wonder of this presence that God gives as a gift to his people in his word. But the fullest measure of it we cannot receive if we are lazy. You know that the temple veil has been torn, right? It's rent in two. There are two pieces. Do you know and understand that still, if you are to look behind those two rent pieces, you must study? Now, from here, I could go on and on and on and on and on. And I do mean that. There are very few subjects that I could linger on longer than this. But I'll give you only one more thought from the psalmist, and that is from verse 41. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Yahweh, your salvation according to your word. Of all the rewards for the diligent student of the word of God, there are none greater than the salvation of your soul. And as we were talking last week about people who fell to the predations of those particular godless, Christless movements, they would not have succumbed to those had they been diligent in the study of the Word as they ought. And if you have never studied the Word, let me explain to you this simple salvation. Because the Bible speaks broadly to many things. It speaks to the application of the Christian life to each individual Christian, but it speaks with nothing more clearly than it does salvation. Salvation is by grace alone. The blessings are the blessings. The good life that is commended in the Bible is a consequence of this salvation, but it is not the salvation itself. Salvation itself owes to the grace of God entirely. That is what the psalmist was relying upon. That is what all the other benefits that he speaks of flow out of. And this salvation, according to the Scriptures, comes simply and only by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. And believing is simple, saving faith. Now, on this Father's Day, learn the lessons that come from your own children. At least when they're young. It gets a little bit rougher when they get older. But when they're young, do they have complete and total faith in their dad? They do. Even if it is unfounded, you are the strongest, you are the smartest. But when you're talking about Father God, it is very well founded. He is the strongest. He is the smartest. He is the God of salvation. And He alone has made salvation possible through the work of His Son, which is applied by His Holy Spirit. If you would simply trust, if you would simply believe, He would open your minds to the Scriptures, and He would reveal wonderful things from His law. And His law would then become not a source of condemnation to you, but a Savior, in that you would understand that the only one who ever perfected it was the Lord Jesus, and you must rely upon His perfections and His alone. And if you have not done that, do it today. But Christian, do not neglect this word. Your soul depends upon it. You will suffer much that you need not suffer if you would simply honor the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us this grace of remembering its priority. We have so many things that pull upon our time, and we have to make decisions about how to prioritize our time. But Lord, in the process of trimming the fat, I pray that none of us would consider this to be the fat. This is the meat. This is the substance upon which you build our souls. Bring us all back to it. Over and over and over again. To drink from the living water, who is your Son. Ah, Lord. Show these people what a wonder your word is. Give them a taste. Show them that it is good. And make that taste so sweet that they can never turn away from it, that they can never be satisfied without it. Let us be people of the book. Again, not because the book is a dead letter, but because it is a living word that speaks to a living God who supplies to us eternal salvation. We cannot know your mind fully, Not even close. But let us wonder at that which we can know. Let us know as much as we can. Find us faithful in this respect. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you are a man, we also want to invite you to our upcoming Men's Summit located at beautiful scenic Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio, from November 12th to the 14th. And the theme of the event is going to be loving women well. I want to say this will not be a conference. This is a weekend of fellowship that is directed by thoughtful biblical discussion. There'll be lots of fireside conversations about God and life and family. There are also going to be lots of amenities at the camp and activities that we'll take advantage of. If you'd like to join us for this event, please send an information request to ben.g.3197@gmail.com. That is ben.g.3197@gmail.com.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.